I want to welcome you to week three of the Big Ten series. My name is Jeff Little, and I'm very thrilled to have the honor to share the Word of God with you this morning. We are, during this series, we're sharing 10 of the most important stories in the Bible. Now, why in the world would we do that? Well, because we're firmly convinced of the divine inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility of the Word of God. Amen? We're convinced of that, and if we're not, well, then that's why we're preaching this series. And now, why else would we preach this series? Well, because we want everyone to increase their biblical literacy, and we thought the summer would be a good time to do that. So I want to encourage you to look there in your notes. You'll find there the scripture from 2 Timothy chapter 3 that speaks about that inerrancy of the Word of God. It also gives you our statement of faith relating to the Bible and its inerrancy and why we trust it. And then also, very important, on the back of your notes there, there's a Bible reading plan, all right? We want everybody to actually read the Bible and not just come on Sundays and listen to us talk about it. Amen? All right? So now, that is not a complete Bible reading plan. It's not. It doesn't take you all the way through the Bible cover to cover. It does give you a good overview. Everybody say overview. So we want you to participate, get a good overview of the Bible, and read it over the summer. That will be a good investment of your time. Amen? One of my daughters is in a, advanced placement type English course at school, and they have a summer reading project. She has a book that she has to read over the summer. All right, this is your summer reading project, to read the Bible over the summer, and you'll be glad you did. This morning we're going to talk about Moses. Moses, after Jesus, may be the most central and most recognizable figure in all of Scripture. You know, there are enough stories in the Bible involving Moses to fill up a Big Ten series all by himself. Some of the most familiar Bible stories, ones that you've heard your whole life, maybe you've heard them since you were a child if you've grown up in church, many of them involve Moses. Now, what do you think of when you hear the name Moses? Maybe you think of the baby in the basket, maybe the burning bush, the parting of the Red Sea, the Ten Commandments, the golden calf, the 10 plagues of Egypt, let my people go. If you're my age or a bit older, you may think Charlton Heston. Right? Some of you are convinced that when you get to heaven and you find Moses, he's going to look exactly like Charlton Heston. You'll be disappointed if he doesn't. The events of Moses' life have been the subject of art and music and poetry for centuries, haven't they? It would be impossible, of course, this morning for us to cover all of the stories that involve Moses' life in one message. We couldn't do it in 10. We've already said that. So today we're going to focus on the first Passover, which God instructed Moses to teach the Israelites. He told them to observe it as he sent the 10th and final plague upon Pharaoh in Egypt, the plague of the death of the firstborn. But rather than just jump right into that Passover story this morning, I really wanted you to get some context of Moses' life and the story we're going to tell. So I'm going to do that this morning with a little help of some movie magic. Watch this.
Here I am. Take the sandals from your feet. For the place on which you stand is holy ground. Thank you.
As the ninth and final plague of darkness descends upon Egypt, we see that God was determined to deliver his people. That's from the 1998 film, DreamWorks film, The Prince of Egypt, which you may have seen. Now, according to the Bible, Moses and Pharaoh were not brothers. I guess the filmmakers thought that would make for a more dramatic story. But aside from that bit of dramatic license, this film really does a pretty good job of sticking to the biblical account. It's a good way to get the story. From the burning bush to the first nine plagues of Egypt, we see God demonstrating his power and his authority to Pharaoh through Moses. And that brings us to the first big idea in today's message. It's there in your notes. When it comes to trusting and obeying God and his word, it's not a matter of evidence, it's a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of evidence, it's a matter of the heart. At the burning bush, God gave Moses a mission. God said, "And you shall say to him," to Pharaoh, "the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." But God warned Moses ahead of time that Pharaoh would be stubborn, that he would harden his heart, and that he would not respect the word of God. God said, "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand, and I will strike Egypt with all of my wonders." And that is exactly what happened. When Moses first approached Pharaoh with God's command, Pharaoh responded with contempt. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Exodus 5:2. You know, there was a reason that God asked Moses for his name at the burning bush. Do you know what that reason was? Because Moses knew that the Egyptians had many gods. And Pharaoh himself was regarded as divine. Have you seen the Prince of Egypt? Remember, Pharaoh would say, "I am the evening and the morning." Right? He regarded himself as a god as well. Moses could not simply go to Pharaoh and say, "Well, God has sent me," because Pharaoh would ask, "Well, which god are we talking about here? Anubis, Ra, Isis, Osiris? Which god sent you?" And so when Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord," that word "Lord" in all capital letters in your English Bible represents the covenant name for God that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. When God said, "Tell them I am sent you." Now, I could preach a whole sermon on that because that's awesome. Amen? Who should I say sent me? Tell them the one who exists on his own, the great I am, the Lord. Sometimes pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah in English. tell Pharaoh that's who sent you. Now, Pharaoh's proud response to Moses was, who is I am? Who is Yahweh? I don't know him. Why should I do what he says? So to demonstrate that the Lord, that Yahweh, that the great I am, was the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, God did many wonders in Egypt through Moses. That's the story. Now you might think that with all these awesome and awful plagues that God had sent upon Egypt, rivers turning to blood and frogs and flies and gnats and locusts and fiery hail falling from the sky, I cannot imagine anything more spectacularly gross than an invasion of frogs. That by itself would have been enough for me. Yes, God, whatever you say, just get rid of I mean, you know, I grew up in southern Indiana. I like frog legs, but no, right? You would think that Pharaoh would be convinced. You would think that with God's judgment, with the evidence literally falling from the sky, that Pharaoh would have been convinced, that he would recognize that God was real and powerful and that he should do what he says. But we see from the scripture that is not what happened, right? Repeatedly, as the plagues multiplied upon Egypt, the Bible tells us, and the Bible tells us this no less than 16 times, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. An example is in Exodus 7:13. Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Now, at first, this may have been due in part because the Egyptian magicians, or the wise men, or the scientists, if you will, they were able to duplicate the miracles that Moses performed at first. Did you know that? Look at Exodus 7:22. It says, "Then the magicians of Egypt did so. They did the same thing that Moses did. They did it with their enchantments. And so Pharaoh's heart grew hard." Because he said, look, my magicians can do the same thing you can. There's no reason for me to obey God. But later it became increasingly apparent that what Moses was doing, it was supernatural. It didn't have a natural explanation. It couldn't be done by magic. It was not a trick. Look at Exodus 8:19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Friends, time after time, the word of God came to Pharaoh through Moses, and in spite of overwhelming evidence of its truth and its power, Pharaoh continued to stubbornly reject God and his word. Why? Why? Was it because of lack of evidence? Was it because there wasn't enough proof? Was it because God had not shown himself to be true and real and alive? Is that why? No. It's not about the evidence. It's about the heart. Not long ago in our Worldview for Teens class that I teach each Sunday morning, usually I'm not in here at 9 o'clock, I'm teaching the Worldview for Teens class in room 104. We watched an excellent video teaching entitled Proof of God. This teaching's by an apologetics teacher named Eric Hovind, and I'm just going to show you a short clip this morning for time's sake, but I encourage you to check out the entire video. It's excellent. And the details of where to find it are there in your notes on the last page. But in this clip, you'll see Eric at an event called the Reason Rally. And the Reason Rally is the largest gathering of atheists in the United States to date. Yes, atheists get together and have conferences, apparently. I want you to watch what happens when Eric asks random atheists at this conference a very pointed question about God and evidence. Watch this.
If I could prove to your satisfaction that God, the God of the Bible exists, would you worship him?
No. If you could prove to my satisfaction that God does exist, the God of the Bible exists, would I worship him? No.
Why not?
Because he's kind of a jerk.
Absolutely not. It is unworthy of my worship. I'm his moral superior.
Thank you for your time.
He makes Adolf Hitler look like a choir boy by himself.
I would not. Just because someone created us does not mean we're divinely tied to blindly worship them.
We're asking atheists why they are atheists. Why are you an atheist?
Simply lack of evidence.
Lack of evidence in God?
Yes.
If I could prove God's existence to you, would you worship him?
I'd say that I would accept his existence.
Would you worship him?
That's an entirely different question. Probably not.
They're asking those questions. Hey, yeah, give me some evidence of God. Where's your evidence? Let me ask you, do you think if you pile up enough evidence that it'll change their mind? I was listening to a debate. It's a debate series we did called The Unbelievable. And in the very first one, which our ministry didn't do, we did the last one, but the very first one, this atheist from the UK, Paul Baird, This blew me away when these words came out of the mouth of an atheist. Listen to what he says.
It's a conversation I've had with another Christian actually last night, and we were sort of discussing just what would it take to convince an atheist that the resurrection had happened. And I said to him, well, if we had affidavits from the Roman guards standing at the foot of the cross that they'd seen the resurrection take place, they'd seen the body taken down, they'd seen the body taken to the grave, they'd stayed by the body, and they'd actually seen the stone being rolled away and Jesus come out, and they'd stayed with Jesus all through the 40 days and watched him ascend to heaven, and that was documented and that was authenticated, would an atheist accept it? And I said, no. And that is really the key. Evidence is not the issue.
Evidence isn't the issue. Here's the deal. They don't want to believe it. The Bible tells us that they are willingly ignorant. They really don't want to know the truth.
Who is the God of the Bible? And why should I worship him? Isn't that what the atheist said? I am his moral superior, the one man said. Did you catch that? I'm wondering by what standard, by what measuring stick, did he evaluate that he was morally superior to the God of the Bible? Certainly not the Bible. The fact of the matter is, the only way he can make such a judgment is to hold himself up as the standard of morality. The God of the Bible is a racist, genocidal, homicidal jerk who gleefully wipes out entire groups of people and sends them to hell for minor offenses or for no good reason at all. God has no moral authority over me. I know what's best for me. I know what's right and what's wrong. I have an internal moral compass. I don't need some external imaginary God. I don't need Santa Claus to tell me to be good for goodness sake. I have science and scientists to show me the truth. I do not need God. I have the first and the last word in my own life. I am the evening and the morning. I will ascend to the mountain of God. I will be like the Most High. This is the heart of Pharaoh. It's about pride and rebellion. It is not about lack of evidence. Last year, creation apologist and Answers in Genesis founder Ken Ham hosted a debate with the famous naturalist, and I'll go ahead and say it, atheist, Bill Nye, the science guy. Anybody see this? Anybody see parts of it? Now, many Christians were very frustrated with Ken Ham. They were so frustrated because he didn't present enough scientific evidence. While Bill Nye seemed to be just destroying Ken Ham with this barrage of scientific evidence, all Ken Ham kept saying was, he kept talking about the authority of Scripture, and he kept talking about how important it was that you weren't there to witness the events, and that the Bible gives us an eyewitness of account of past events, and all of your atheistic, naturalistic worldviews are based on assumptions that were never witnessed. And he kept harping on the authority of Scripture, and people were frustrated. Give us more science. Give us more evidence, Ken Ham. Why didn't you do that? Well, why didn't he do that? Well, number one, because he and his colleagues have written hundreds of books on those subjects. But more importantly, folks, it was because he gets it. He understands that it's not evidence that's the issue. It's the authority of God's word that matters above all else. Oh, come on, somebody. It is the truth. It is the inerrancy. It is the accuracy. It is the authority of God's word that matters. Do you think that he could pile up enough evidence to convince Bill Nye, the science guy, to stop being a naturalist? It's not about the evidence. It's about the heart. Where does this hardness of heart come from? And how do we avoid having a hard heart like Pharaoh? Well, in Hebrews chapter 3, the New Testament writer says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's what sin does, friends. Sin hardens the heart. It's not always about evidence. As Eric Hovind said, people reject the truth not because they cannot see it, but because they do not want it. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What do they do? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, it's not about evidence. People reject the truth not because they do not know it, but because they do not want it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness that they may be their own God and live as they please. This is the common human condition. It is the original sin of Satan. It is what we all deal with. It's the sin of pride. You want to know the antidote for a hard heart? Would you like to know the antidote for a hard heart? Reject sin and embrace truth. That's the antidote for a hard heart. Reject sin and embrace truth. The slogan, if you will, of our church is embrace truth and encounter grace. No story in the Bible depicts that more perfectly than the one we're talking about this morning. I need to move on. Pharaoh's response to God and Moses shows us clearly the destructive consequences of sin. As Pharaoh continued to harden his heart, and it eventually cost him his son's life and his own life, God sent one final plague that would ultimately set God's people free from slavery. Look at this in Exodus chapter 11. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Now, if we were to stop reading the Passover story right there, we might come to an erroneous conclusion. That being that God had made up his mind that he was just going to save Moses and Israel and that he was going to kill only the Egyptians because that's just what he wanted to do. Perhaps this is where the atheist in the video who said God makes Adolf Hitler look like a choir boy, maybe this is where he gets the idea that God is this capricious, vindictive tyrant who likes to just kill people because it's fun. But if we look further into the story, and if we do the proper thing, friends, which is we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we will find that this is not the case at all. In fact, we're going to discover our second big idea in today's message. It's there in your notes. Our second big idea, which is that when it comes to sin and to judgment and to salvation, God is no respecter of persons. God is no respecter of persons. Let's read on. I don't have time to read the whole story from Exodus 12, but we're going to read just enough to understand the truth of the story this morning, okay? That's your homework assignment for this afternoon. Go read all of Exodus 12. It says this, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Then the children of Israel went away and did so. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." Friends, don't miss this one very important detail in the story this morning. Don't miss this one thing. God required the blood of an innocent lamb in order to spare anyone's house from judgment. Do you see that this morning, friends? God required the blood to spare anyone's house from judgment. God has no respect for men because all men are sinners. Amen? Bible tells us that. There's no one who does good, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is no respecter of men. All men are sinful. What God respects is the blood. What God respects is the blood. Hebrews chapter 9. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. God sent the death angel to every house in Egypt. God sent the death angel to every house in Egypt, Egyptian and Israelite. Now, how did God determine if he would pass over a house or whether he would execute judgment there? He was not looking for that household's position or reputation or vocation or social status or economic status, gender, or even nationality. It wasn't about Israel or Egypt. Listen, if God had already determined to save the Israelites and kill the Egyptians just because he loved one group of people and hated the others, he would never have required the blood of the Lamb. Come on now, I'm preaching a little better than your amen. Amen? If God saw the blood, then payment for that house's sin had already been made. And he passed over them for judgment. Not because they didn't deserve judgment, because they did. But because acceptable payment had been made already. But if God did not see the blood, then payment was required. And the firstborn was taken. My friends, any Israelite who had failed to trust God and put the blood on the doorpost would have lost his firstborn too. Likewise, any Egyptian who humbled himself, forsook Egypt's false gods, resisted Pharaoh's stubbornness, and obeyed God's command and put the blood on the doorpost, his firstborn would have been spared. But the story tells us that all of the Israelite families obeyed God and none of the Egyptians did. But just because of that, we must not assume that means that this was about Israelites versus Egyptians. It was not. God is no respecter of persons. It was about the blood. It was about the blood. Friends, no one had to die in Egypt that night. Now, it would have cost the Egyptians something. They would have had to humble themselves. They would have had to forsake the gods of Egypt. They would have had to risk disobedience to Pharaoh, and that would have carried a cost, wouldn't it? But no one had to die in Egypt that night. Judgment applied equally to all, and salvation was equally available to all. And in this we find the beautiful scarlet thread of redemption in this story, because the Bible clearly tells us that Jesus is that Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast." Remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to be baptized? The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. We know that salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is available to everyone, right? Don't we know that it's available to everyone? Social status or country of origin or language or financial status, whether you're famous or completely anonymous, it doesn't matter. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are worthy of judgment. All deserve hell. But, whosoever believes in him shall not perish. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:27 that we all have one life to live. And after that, we will face judgment. When that time of judgment comes, the only thing God will be looking for is if the blood of Jesus is on the doorpost of your heart. That's the only thing. If it is, then payment has already been made, and you will be saved. If not, then payment will be required, and you will be condemned. We quote John 3:16 all the time, but John 3:17 says, if you reject the blood of Jesus, you'll be condemned. It really is as simple as that. And that brings us to the third and final big idea of today's message, and we're going to finish up with this. The third and final big idea this morning is this: there is no plan B. There is no plan B. There was only one way to avoid the plague of the death of the firstborn in Egypt, right? And that was to obey the command of the Lord given through Moses to kill the innocent lamb and to put the blood on the doorpost. That was the only way to avoid the plague. Listen, Moses did not go to the children of Israel and say, "You know what? Since you are descendants of Abraham and you're good guys and you're children of Israel, you know, don't sweat it. God will probably give you a pass. Listen, if you don't want to mess with all that icky blood of the lamb," I mean, that's kind of gross, right? I mean, if you just don't want to mess with that, if that's a little too inconvenient, if you really just don't want to mess, you know what? If you just sort of acknowledge God, I'm sure it'll be okay. It's not what Moses said. Likewise, Moses did not tell the Egyptians, you know, I realize you have a different tradition than us. I realize that your upbringing was a little bit different, and I'm sure that God understands that. So if you put your sincere trust in your favorite Egyptian god, or if you're just kind of a good person, you know, I'm sure that God will see your heart and that he will accept that. Does any of this sound familiar? No. No. There was only one plan. There was only one way. And this truth is consistent with what the Bible teaches about salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And now I'm extremely popular on the internet. Likewise, Peter preached just after the day of Pentecost, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Could it be any clearer? Our modern pluralistic, syncretistic, coexist culture of tolerance hates this truth. They hate it, and they hate those who defend it. Those who hold to this truth are branded as closed-minded, bigoted, uncaring, unloving, and arrogant. With so many religions and so many philosophies and so many different points of view in the world, Jesus couldn't possibly be the only way, Oprah Winfrey famously said about two decades ago. But there's just one way. My friends, there is just one way. There is no plan B. It is so simple and yet so difficult because we Americans like our Burger King. We like to have it our way right away. There's no plan B. You can't get it without mayo. I'm sorry. I'm being a little facetious, but I'm not. I'm being serious. There is no plan B. There's no alternate route to heaven. There's no cafeteria plan for pleasing God. It's a truth found throughout Scripture, from Moses and the Passover lamb to Jesus, the Savior of the world. And you know what? I don't think that this truth has been presented more beautifully than in a song. It's a song written and performed by Petra way back in 1981. We got any old school Petra fans in the house? Yeah, look at those hands go up. You guys are awesome. It's called The Coloring Song. And I want you to pay close attention to the lyrics as we conclude our message this morning, because they truly capture both the heart and the truth of everything we've talked about this morning. Watch this, and then we'll close. Stand to your feet if you're able this morning, all over this house. I love that song. I don't know, stylistically it may be a little silly these days, but I love the lyrics of that song. There is just one God, and there is just one man. Amen? There is no plan B. There is no other way. There's just one Savior. His name is Jesus, the Passover Lamb. Thousands of years ago, we saw it demonstrated in the life of Moses and the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And Jesus came as the last and the final Passover Lamb. He was sacrificed on that cross, and the blood was applied forever on the altar in heaven, and it provides salvation for you and for me. Amen. Now, I think it would be a mistake this morning, perhaps here in the 9 o'clock service, we're all followers of Jesus and we all love Jesus, that may be, but it may not be, amen? I think it would be a mistake to give a message like this and not at least give an opportunity for someone who has not had the blood of Jesus applied to their life to humble themselves and do that. So can we take a moment to do that this morning? Is that okay? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Listen, if you've come to church this morning and you have not humbled yourself before God, you say, man, I've got that hard heart like Pharaoh. I've spent my whole life saying, I'm my own self, my own person, my own woman, my own man. I don't need God. I don't need the crutch of religion. Maybe this morning, the truth of God's word has really gotten to your heart and you understand, you know what, it's not about proof. There's more than enough proof. It's about my heart. So if there's anybody this morning, or you need to soften your heart, you need to humble yourself, and you need to say, you know what, I need a Savior. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. And if I were to die today, payment would be required from me, and it's a debt that I cannot pay. If that's you this morning, I want to give you the opportunity to accept the payment that Jesus made. Now, it takes some humility. You're going to have to humble yourself. You're going to have to confess your sins, not to us, but to God. And you're going to have to make a commitment to follow Jesus Christ because He's the one who purchased your life with His very own. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm not going to draw this out a long time. But is there anyone in church this morning who says, that's me, I need to be saved this morning. I need the blood of Jesus to take away my sin. I need to humble myself. I need to commit my life to Christ because I've not done that. Or maybe I did it a long time ago, but I've been living in rebellion for so long. I need to do that this morning. Would you signify that just by raising up your hand real quick? I'm going to look around the room once or twice. Is there anybody here this morning? I need the blood of Jesus applied to my life. Just raise up your hand. Anybody this morning? We'll look around quickly. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. May no one here this morning have a heart hard like Pharaoh's. Holy Spirit, soften hearts this morning. Praise the Lord. All right then. All right, saints, so what does this message have to do with you? Here's the so what. I'm a follower of Jesus. Yep, Lamb of God, got the blood. I'm good. Remember that God said, I am the Lord who delivered you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Right? The act of deliverance, that was just bringing them out of Egypt was just the first step. God had a good land for them to go to, right? And they were to be delivered out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt, right? And remember the whole story of them wandering in the desert and a lot of them wanted to go back. There's this whole thing, right? We don't have time to get into. But listen, it wasn't just about that initial salvation point, right? And getting saved is not about getting your name on a card so you got the get out of hell free card. That's not what salvation is. Jesus died to deliver you out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of the land of slavery, right? Sickness is bondage. Poverty is bondage. Fear is bondage. Ungodly thinking is bondage, right? Addictions, life-controlling habits, family issues, these things are all bondage, right? And the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, is there to deliver us out of those bondages. Amen? Amen? So I'm going to invite all those folks here who are our prayer partners, our small group leaders, staff members, pastors, those folks. I want you to come and just line up here in the front. Would you come quickly, all right? And we're going to take a moment to pray, all right? I don't want to go through this whole message and you think, well, I'm saved, so great story, not for me. No, 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 all right? I'm going to ask our prayer leaders to come. And we're going to take a few minutes this morning, and if you need prayer for anything, right? If you're sick, God doesn't want you to be in bondage to sickness and poor health. If you have a financial need, listen, poverty is bondage and God doesn't want that for you. Listen, if you're in bondage to a life-controlling habit, all right? I love Jesus, but I've tried everything, but I can't get free from X. Well, stop trying everything and start trusting plan A. Oh, come on, that's a good place to say amen. Start trusting the Lamb, the blood. That's powerful enough to deliver you, all right? So the band is going to play. Steve's going to sing a song, all right? And if you need prayer for anything at all right? Anything at all, I want you to come up here and find one of these fellow believers, and they're just going to join hands with you, agree with you, all right? And let's believe God that deliverance will take place in the house this morning. Amen? Amen? Go ahead and sing. Why don't you come? Why don't you come? Come right now. Come right now.
Jesus at the center of it all.
Come on, Jesus is here for deliverance.
Jesus
set you free.
At the center of it all.
Come on down. Come on up.
From beginning to the end, it will always be, it's always been you, Jesus. Jesus. Jesus at the center of it.
We're here to pray with you. Come on down. We're here to pray.
Jesus, you're the center, and everything revolves around you. Jesus, you. So Jesus, be the center of my life. Jesus, be the center.
One more thing real quick. We've got a few minutes and then we'll dismiss. But listen, just singing that verse brought something to my mind. If you're here this morning, you say, you know what? I love Jesus and I've given my heart to Him. I trust Him. But maybe He's not always the center of my life. Maybe not the center of everything. You know, I'm not calling sinners, right? You understand what I'm saying? I'm not asking for... you know, you to admit I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. That's not what this is about, all right? But there's no plan B. So can I ask you, you know, and you can pray with one of these or you can just come up on your own, but can we make a commitment this morning to make Jesus the center, God's Word the center? I encourage you to move and do that. Can we finish this service this morning just with that commitment? If you need prayer, you can come pray with one of these. But if you say, you know what, that's me, maybe I just need to refocus this morning, would you approach the altar this morning and say, Jesus, you're the Passover lamb. There's no other way. I'm going to make you the center. Can we do that as we sing one more time? Praise the Lord. Come on, let's sing it.
Jesus be the center, it's all about you. Yes, it's all about you. From my heart to the heavens, Jesus be the center, all about you. Yes, it's all about you.
Jesus. Jesus be the center. Thank you, God, for your word. I thank you, God, that it's not so much about you proving yourself to us, God. You've done so time and time again. God, our prayer this morning is that we wouldn't have a heart that's so cold that our ears cannot be bent and our hearts cannot be softened when the story's told again. God, we pray that we would remember that you're no respecter of persons, and we're so thankful, Lord, that your salvation is equally available to all. May we not assume that there are those who cannot be saved. That's not ours to judge. God, may we proclaim the gospel of salvation to all that we have opportunity, and God, may you save. May you fill this house with save. And finally, God, help us remember that there's no other way. Peter said, Lord, who are we going to go to? You have the words of eternal life. God, when we start thinking about giving up or surrendering or walking away or going back to Egypt, may we remember that there's no other way. But we thank you, God, that you did make a way. And we give you thanks for this truth we've heard this morning. May it impact the way we live our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you and give you a great week in his presence. We'll see you next week. God bless you.